spoke in the book of Daniel. And since we finished it last week, we were thinking about where to go from there. And since we were on the subject of prophecy, and we got to thinking that since there are so many references in the book of the Revelation to the book of Daniel, that perhaps we would go from the book of Daniel into the book of the Revelation. So if you turn there to chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, and this morning will be pretty much an introduction to the book. I'd like for us to begin by reading the entire chapter, 20 verses, just to give us an understanding of how the book begins. So I'll start reading at verse 1, Revelation 1, if you follow along quietly, please. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. If we can again look to the Lord, please. Our Father, as we open thy word this morning, we are so thankful for the very Word of God that we hold in our hands and have to read and to study and to obey. The very mind of God, the very will of God given to us in the pages of a book. We thank Thee for this treasure. We thank Thee too for the indwelling Holy Spirit, a resident Bible teacher, indwelling every believer, guiding us and teaching us and comforting us. May we be very sensitive to His teaching ministry this morning. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee for giving Him to come into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, to go to the cross and there shed His own precious blood to pay for our sins. And we thank Thee for His resurrection. We thank Thee, our Father, for who You are. We thank Thee for Thy character, for Thy attributes, for Your holiness, for Your sinlessness, for Your love and mercy and grace, for Your faithfulness. We thank Thee, our Father, for all that You've done, for the works of Your hands, and for Your great love for mankind. Now, our Father, as we open Thy Word, we are, as little children, needing direction, needing wisdom, needing understanding. As we come to Your Word, we realize that without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would be left in darkness. But now as we approach Thy Word, we want to confess any sin that might be in our lives. We want Your light to shine into our hearts. And we ask Thee, O Spirit of God, to direct us and teach us. And we wait upon You now, dear Lord, and trust You to speak to every heart. So we ask in our Savior's precious name. Look back, if you would, at verse 1 that we read. I'd like for you to notice the title of this book. It is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, a little personal pet peeve. If you do this, I'm not mad at you, and I'm sure that I have many things that you got to know me well enough that I would do that would irritate you. And I don't know that any of you do this. In fact, I'm going to assume that none of you do this. The title of the book that we're studying is not Revelation. It is The Revelation. The reason the plural form of the word revelation is wrong is because this is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The book is not so much about revelations of truths and events. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Singular. He is the one revealed in this book. The revelation. It is the word that comes from the word apocalypse, unveiling. It has an interesting history. When a sculptor would finish the job that he had been working on for weeks or months or years, he would take a canvas and cover his piece of art. And then he would announce to his friends and family members and potential buyers that there was about to be an unveiling or an apocalypse. There's about to be an unveiling of his work. And so he would take the canvas and throw it back, and behold, there is the revelation or the revealing of his work. This, in many respects, is God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, revealing for us the day of Jesus Christ. He's coming. And so it is the revelation. This is the ending of all things. And of course, the book of Genesis is the beginning of all things, the seed plot of the Bible. The book of the Revelation is the ending or the consummation of all things. There are more references in the book of the Revelation to the book of Genesis than any other book. And what was begun in the book of Genesis is finished in the book of the Revelation. And of course, everything in between is God's marvelous plan of salvation for mankind. So what is the title of the book that we're studying this morning? Oh, that sounds good.
The revelation.
I suppose there are only a couple of other things that would rival, in my mind, the irritation of hearing this book called The Revelation. One of them is clicking nails during the 11 o'clock service. I don't know. I just, there's one here, brother. He's just as fine as he has so many good qualities about him. He is as fine as it comes. But every third or fourth Sunday morning at the 11 o'clock service, his nails need trimming. And, you know, the thing that irritates me most is he has them on a chain on his car keys. And so if you could get them out quietly, it'd be one thing, but it's not quietly. It's keys rattling. And then every 5 seconds or so, it's click. And I'm up there trying to go through my outline, and I'm waiting. When is the next click? And I wait about 5 or 6 seconds, and he goes, click. And then I'm thinking, how many fingers does he have left? Is he an amputee? Is it possible he may have only 9 fingers? And about 11:45 or so, he's finished. And bingo, yes it is. It's fine. Now, I say that just to help you remember the title of this book. Revelations and Fingernails. Finger is appropriate. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, further, it says, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. So who is the author, the human author of the book of the Revelation? John. And next we're going to find where John is as the revelation, this book is given to him that he might write. You'll find this in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. For the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John is the author. He is in the isle that is called Patmos. Some of the historians tell us that John is around 90 years old when he wrote this book. We do know that John had been put in the isle or on the isle of Patmos because of his faithfulness to God's word. He had been boiled in a cauldron of hot oil and had escaped death. They didn't know what to do with him. And they put him on the Isle of Patmos, and here John is writing. And we would think, banished to an isle of Patmos, perhaps he had some attendants and some servants, we don't know. But basically all alone. Banished there. Can any good thing happen when the child of God is placed on the Isle of Patmos with no fellowship, with no encouragement? The result of John being placed on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God is that we today have the book of the Revelation. We think of John Bunyan. He was a faithful preacher of the gospel, even though he was not licensed to preach. And the authorities came to him and said, if you don't stop preaching, we're going to put you in jail. And John Bunyan's response to them was, you might as well save yourself some time and go ahead and do it. And they put him in jail. And they came to his wife and said, Mrs. Bunyan, if you can convince your husband to stop preaching, we'll let him out of jail. And she took her apron and she spread it out and she said, sir, I would just as soon have his head in my apron as to have him stop preaching. And he writes that the most pungent pain that he endured while he was in prison was missing his little daughter who was born blind. He loved her dearly. And he said that he just missed being with her for those 12 years that he was in prison. Can any good thing come from that prison experience? Well, you and I, we call it as the Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote it while he was there. And the other works that are probably not as well known, The Holy War and others, he was, shall we say, banished to prison. And probably on a much lower scale or smaller scale, there are Patmos experiences and prison experiences that God places each of us in. And we ask ourselves this morning, can any good things come from the experience that God has placed you in? Oh, yes. God uses all the experiences of life to create a symphony from His people. There are high notes and low notes. There are good experiences and bad. But God never wastes the time, the tears, or the blood of His servants. And so God is on Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose for the book is given to us in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. How long has it been since John wrote the book of the Revelation? Well, about 2,000 years. And so if we could speak to John this morning, we would say, John, is it true that these things must shortly come to pass? And John would echo down to us, oh yes, beloved, they are going to happen shortly. The meaning of the word shortly is, when they begin, they will happen quickly. Also, 2,000 years or 3,000 years or even 5,000 years in the light of eternity is a very, very small amount of time, isn't it? When these things begin happening, they're going to happen quickly. And we're to be reminded that all of God's plans are right on time. He's never late. He's never early, but never late. All of His plans and all of His purposes are right on time. John says, as the Spirit guided him to write, these things are shortly going to take place. Now, here's a promise attached to this book. You'll find it in verse 3. And while there's a general promise of blessing for any book of the Bible that we read, this is a very specific one. Let me read it to you. Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. A special blessing on those who read this book. And that's our intent. By the time we finish, we'll read every verse of this book publicly. And that's our responsibility to keep the things that we have read and to obey them. And God says, if you'll do it, there will be a blessing. Now, what form will that blessing take? I believe one of the great blessings is we are going to understand what God Almighty is doing on planet Earth in 1998. We know that regardless of how the confrontation with Iraq turns out, we know regardless of who is elected president next term, we know regardless of how the economy develops or does not develop, we know that God has a plan, and His plan will always come true. That's a blessing. Our God is in control. And so as we read this book, we're simply being told ahead of time what's going to take place in the future. Remember that prophecy is simply God telling us the future before it happens. And every word of prophecy has come true, and every word of prophecy will come true. Now, the book of Revelation deals specifically with nations. It deals specifically with people. It deals specifically with events. This is not a general book. It is a specific book. And by the time we finish, we're going to understand what God is doing in the earth. So there's a specific promise, and that is, there will be a blessing. Now, what about an outline of the book? Would you turn, please, to verse 19 of chapter 1? Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now think for just a moment with me. In verse 19, we're given an outline. Look at it closely. How many points would be in that outline?
Three
points. What would point number one be? write the things which thou hast seen. That's point number one, history, or past. That takes up chapter one. And really, we should say that it takes up all of the biblical writings from the book of Genesis right up to and through Revelation 1. The things which thou hast seen. What would point number two be?
Things
which are. That's present. That would be chapters 2 and 3. Because he's dealing with the seven churches. Those seven churches were present in John's day, but they also give us a progressive unfolding of the church age. But those are things which are. And then point number three would be, things which shall be hereafter or the future. So past, present, and future. That would be chapters 4 to the end of the book. So John has given us a very simple outline, hasn't he? Or we should say the Holy Spirit has. Point 1, past. Point 2, present. Point 3, future. And what are the outline chapters? The past, chapter 1. The present, chapters 2 and 3. And the future, chapters 4 to the end of the book. Now, how many of you, in all honesty, would say, I have read the book of the Revelation many times and I cannot understand it. I don't believe you can understand the book of the Revelation. Good. Nobody raised their hand. There's a right friend of mine. Oh, brother. He doesn't have a name. No, we're not saying it's not a difficult book. But how many of you understand how an internal combustion engine works? One does. I'm probably can. I don't understand how it works. Now, when I was in the seventh grade, I got one of these little kits that was made of plastic, and it had nearly every part of an internal combustion engine, and I had to put it together. And it was battery operated, and by the time I finished, it actually worked. It squeaked a little, but it worked. Now, you and I may not understand all the principles of the internal combustion engine and how it works. But not one of you will go out to your car when the Bible study is over and stand back and say, I'm not getting in that contraption until I understand how it works and cause an explosion to turn a piston up and down to create force on a drive shaft to turn the wheels of my car. We may not understand all the principles, but we use them. When we come to the book of the Revelation, we may not understand all the symbols and all the illustrations, even though I think if we're diligent, God will help us to understand them. There are basic truths in this book that God wants us to know. However, Satan does not want us to know them. And he militates against a study of this book. Why? Because this is the last chapter in the book. And it tells us of what is going to happen to Satan. Satan would very gladly cut this book out of the Bible. You know why? Because the book of the Revelation tells us that Satan is a defeated foe. He's going to be in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's not good news for Satan. He hates this book. So don't be surprised if in our study and in our preparation for the study of this book that we don't encounter satanic attacks. Satanic distractions. But we can understand this book. And we're trusting the Lord to speak to us and to help us to understand it. So, that's the outline. Things past, things present, and things future. Now, what about symbol interpretation? Well, let me give you an illustration of how the book of the Revelation explains itself. Look down, please, to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest, in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Now, where in all the Bible would we go to understand what seven stars are in this book? Perhaps. But one of the rules of Bible interpretation are, if a symbol or an illustration is explained in the context, the closest context with what you're reading, that is the safest place to get your definition. So where in all the book of the Bible, or in this case the book of the Revelation, where would we go to have explained for us what the seven stars are in verse 20? It's the same verse. Keep reading. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Right? I believe oftentimes we read just far enough to get confused. And we come to a symbol and we'll say, well, I don't know what that symbol means. And let me encourage you, in our studies together, bring a pen, maybe a marking type pen, a highlighter, and we're going to try every time we see a symbol in this book to stop right there and search the book of the Revelation or the Bible to explain what that symbol means. Because somewhere in the Bible, every symbol in the book of the Revelation is explained. One more thing before we get into the vision of Christ, which really is the introduction of the book of Revelation. Probably you have, like I, have read the book of the Revelation, and when you get into the midst of it, you say, well, there are things going on in heaven, there are things going on earth, there are things going on in hell, and I get confused, and it's hard to keep up with where all the action is going on in this book. In each chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, with only a few exceptions, God tells us where the action is taking place. For example, it will say, and in heaven I saw. So at that point, until the scene changes, discipline your reading and your mind to think of things going on in heaven. Look, for example, at chapter 4. And verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, the door was open. Where? So where is the scene taking place? In heaven. And you stay there until the scene changes. So where are the events of chapter 4 and 5 taking place? In heaven. Just at random, let's take chapter 7, for example. Read verse 1 and tell me where the action is taking place in chapter 7. On the four corners of the earth. So there it's no longer a heavenly scene, it's an earthly scene, isn't it? And you might want to highlight every time we're told where the action is taking place. Let's just look at another one. For example, chapter 21. And I just opened my Bible at chapter 21. This is not planned. But it says, well, you tell me, where is the action taking place in chapter 21? And then, well, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So in this case, it's both, isn't it? You've got the new heaven, the new earth. Let's just take one more. For example, chapter 13 and verse 1. Where is the action taking place? I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. And a sea here is one of the symbols that we'll need to explain as we get there. But this is an earthly scene. The sea there is the sea of humanity. We're going to discuss times when we always interpret literally the book of Revelation. But there's some symbols that are described for us in this very book as being symbolic. But basically there is a heavenly scene and an earthly scene. Oftentimes, there are actions going on concurrently. And so you just have to keep in mind that there is a heavenly scene going on and an earthly scene going on. For example, when the rapture takes place, the first event on God's calendar for us is the judgment seat of Christ. That's taking place in heaven, but what's going on the earth while the judgment seat of the earth is occurring? Now, if we got the two confused, we would say there's tribulation going on in heaven. No. It's understanding that we must keep the scene separate. There is the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, tribulation on the earth. Now let's go back to to chapter 1 and see the vision that really is the introduction of this book. And let's begin reading, please, at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, what are the seven golden lampstands? Where do you go to find that information? Verse 20. Let's read it. Midway through verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And these churches are named for us in verse 11. You see seven churches. And in the middle of these seven churches, he saw a figure. And beginning in verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So who is he describing? Who is the Son of Man? The Lord Jesus. Remember, that's his favorite title for himself, especially in the book of Luke. He is the Son of Man in his humanity. He is God, he's man, here he's described as the Son of Man. Before we go any further in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit wants us to see Christ. He wants us to understand something of his glory, something of his authority, and we really need to meditate on these verses. And I trust that in the coming week you'll take some time just to meditate on what John saw as he was given the vision of Christ standing in the midst of the churches. Let me say that whenever a church gathering of Christians comes together, the Lord Jesus is standing right in the middle of it. That changes the whole atmosphere, doesn't it? It's not a social club. It's not a fashion show. It's gathering to the very person of Christ. And he loves his people. And as he gathers his people together, he, by the Holy Spirit, ministers to every one there. And he desires that as we come, we see him. It's not the preacher we want to see. It's not the choir we want to see. It's not the carpet. It's not the drape. It's not the organ. It's not through his tongue. He wants us to come to see him. He is the center of the New Testament assembly. Anything that would take his place is usurping the authority of Jesus Christ. It is his church. And beloved, make no mistake about it, no man can ever say that he owns a church. It is Christ's church. He paid for it with the shedding of his own blood. And he stands in the midst, and may I remind you that he stands in the midst of this gathering this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. My, that changes the character of our meeting, doesn't it? To realize, to take time to think that as we gather together for Bible study and prayer and fellowship and teaching and functions of the New Testament church, Christ loves to be in the midst of the people.
There's a wonderful study if you would take time, some time to do it. The word in the midst. That's where Christ appears to his disciples after his resurrection. In John's Gospel, he appeared and stood in the midst of them. He loves to be with his people. There's no place in all the universe the Lord Jesus would rather be than gathered with his people. Isn't that something? He gathered with us for our blessing and for fellowship with us. Now the vision, beginning in verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the breast and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. Clothed with a garment. That reminds us something of the provision that God has made for us in salvation, doesn't it? Remember that Joshua in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, was being accused by Satan. And the Lord said to Joshua, take away those old, filthy garments and clothing with the garment of purity and righteousness. You and I, in his presence, are also clothed. We're clothed with the very righteousness of God himself. We're clothed in garments of salvation. Psalm 45 puts it beautifully. The king's daughter is glorious within. She is clothed with wrought gold. That's how God sees us. We oftentimes don't see ourselves that way. But by faith, we accept what God says of us. We're clothed in garments of salvation. Here he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. And across the chest, he has a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool. A very striking appearance. White, of course, reminds us of purity. As white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Fire speaks to us an inspection of judgment. And he's standing in the midst of the churches in purity and in holiness, and he is inspecting, isn't he? He's seeing the churches. He's seeing what's going on, and there is a message for each one of them. His feet like fine bronze or brass. Bronze or brass in Scripture speaks to us of what? Experience. Judgment. He's standing in judgment. Not in judgment of himself, but in judgment of the churches. And we're going to hear a specific message for each of the churches as we study them. His voice like the sound of many waters. What was the significance of his voice being like the sound of many waters? It's overwhelming. It's awesome. It's loud. It negates every other voice. In other words, John is saying, when I saw the Lord Jesus in his holiness, standing in searching judgment, his voice to me was like the voice of many waters. I'll never forget standing at the Niagara Falls several years ago, watching the thousands of gallons of water that just crashed over the falls. Someone was standing right next to me, screaming in my ear, almost. You can't hear them. I always think of that when I read this verse. His voice to us should drown out every other voice. Preeminent. It's the preeminent voice. It's the authoritative voice. I don't know if you saw the article in the paper this past week of the pastor who had moved, I think, out to Arkansas. He was a Raleigh resident who had become very outspoken in his views of marrying homosexuals. He said the church has a duty to meet the needs of the community. And if the community happens to be homosexual, then there's nothing the church can do but use the church's authority to bless mankind. In my opinion, they haven't moved far enough away. The church is not dictated by democracy. The church listens to the authoritative voice of the Lord Jesus. I'm afraid we're going to see in coming days the church run like talk shows. The voice of the people dictating what the church should do. And when democracy, beloved, enters the church so that there are things voted upon, and when the majority of people, regardless of their spiritual condition, can dictate to the church what the church should do, then the church has reached Laodicean condition.
Amen.
The church only needs to ask herself one question. What does the Word of God say? And when the Word of God is found to be in disagreement with most of the people in the church, guess what? Most of the people are wrong. And someone might say, well, if we make that decision to carry out God's Word, we're going to lose people. And the question we have to ask is it more painful to lose people or to lose the Lord? Because the Lord says that there is sin in the church, unjudged, he takes his sin outside the door. That's solemn, isn't it? He's patient and he's loving and he's kind and he loves the people. But if there is sin, we'll find that in Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church. The Lord is on the outside, not in the inside. And he's saying, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, not to the church, I will come in to him. There can be personal fellowship, but as far as the Laodicean assembly is concerned, the Lord has taken his stand outside of it. That's a solemn thing. And so here he stands in judgment. Now, let me balance what was just said to say that there is no such thing as a perfect church or a perfect assembly. Wherever there are people, there will be problems. And the more people you have, guess what you'll have more of? Problems. And we're not saying that the church is perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church. But there is such a thing as the church, the body of Christ, agreeing to tolerate sin. You'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man was living with his stepmother in an immoral relationship. And Paul says to the church, rather than judging the sin, you have congratulated yourself about your broad-mindedness. They were going around saying, isn't it wonderful that it doesn't bother us that this man is living in sin? Why, several years ago it would have bothered us. Isn't it wonderful that we've come so far? And Paul says, you ought to rather mourn that your sensitivity to sin has been so destroyed that you can allow a man to live in immorality and not judge the sin. That's what we're speaking of. We all mourn over problems in the church. We're grieved over areas that we want to see changed, don't we? But as long as there is that desire, that genuine desire to see the church pure and to honor the Lord will honor that desire. It's amazing how patient the Lord is with us. And we would do well to be more patient with each other. We're not speaking of sins of weakness, sins of failure, sins of oversight. What we're thinking of here is a determined stand against the Word of God. When that is the case, the Lord Jesus steps outside the assembly and he says, I'll have no part of it. It is that assembly that will be on the earth during the tribulation. Yes, there will be church as usual after the rapture takes place. Because Satan will have a church on the earth during the tribulation. And I suppose you can go by some churches and see the regular order of service after the rapture taking place. It's a solemn thing, but it is possible that the Lord actually withdraw himself from that church that will not yield to his authority. So, here, John sees Christ standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. In verse 16, he had at his right hand seven stars. Now, where would we go to have explained for us what the seven stars are?
Verse 20.
The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So, where did he hold the angels of the churches in verse 16? His right hand. So what we have to ask ourselves now is, what is an angel of the church? Yes, now here it's debatable, and we might want to do some study of it. Some believe that every local assembly has an angel, shall we say, appointed to it for care, for protection, and so forth. Others, though, believe that the word angel, which can also mean messenger, or has the idea of being a messenger, a light bearer, others believe that this has to do with those who handle the teaching and the preaching, the spiritual oversight of the local assembly. So they would conclude that the angels of the seven churches are those who handle ministry, to preach and teach, and visit and counsel the leaders of the church. If that's the case, then the Lord is seen in verse 16 as standing in the midst of the churches, holding the angels in his right hand, which means having authority over them, telling them where to go. I like that idea, don't you? Shouldn't those who preach come to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me teach this week? That's far better than coming to the congregation and saying, what would you have me preach? Wouldn't you rather hear from God than from the fellow sitting next to you? This is Christ-controlled ministry. He knows what his body needs. That's why the man of God who is responsible to teach and preach spend much time with the Lord in study and in prayer. So that when he stands up before God's people, he should have emptied himself of his own will, of his own opinions, and he should be speaking as the mouthpiece of God. That's what Peter says. That then the minister, remember that they are as the oracle of God, the mouthpiece of God, in all of our weakness and all of our frailties. We who stand before God's people realize that in and of ourselves we are nothing and even less than nothing. But when we take up the holy responsibility of saying, thus saith the Lord, in a mysterious way, God gives his authority to his spoken word. And he blesses the message. That's Christ-controlled ministry. That's where we want the ministers, isn't it? We want them controlled by God. So that when we come to hear a message, we know that God has spoken. Then you'll find that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Where would you go in the scripture to find a description of something like that? A sharp two-edged sword. Genesis chapter 3, that's the first reference. Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So John is making reference here to the spoken word of God, which does what to us? Well, it separates in our lives what is flesh from spirit. And that is the result of the ministry of God's word, isn't it? I come in to hear God's word, I read God's word, and the Holy Spirit is separating my life, that which is flesh, from that which is spirit. That's why sometimes my toes are set wrong. And I feel that I've been pummeled. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, he knows all about me. He knows what I did last night. And the man speaking may have not the slightest idea what I've been doing, but the Word of God does. And it separates in our lives that which is flesh motivated, from that which is spirit, and spirit motivated. And the result in John's life, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now I suggest to you that that is the proper attitude to study this book. Now we may not fall at his feet physically as dead like John did, but that certainly describes an attitude of reverence and of humility and of self-judgment, doesn't it? It takes a serious, sober, solemn spirit to come into the Lord's presence to ever hear from him. That's why the scripture so often says to us, be still, be quiet. Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. In the hustle and bustle of everyday life, oftentimes the voice of God is missed, that we come into his presence to study and to hear from him. It takes this kind of humility and this kind of brokenness, doesn't it? Because some of the messages that we're going to study in chapters 2 and 3 are, shall we say, strong medicine. In fact, of the seven churches, all but two of them are told to repent. And oftentimes we don't like that word. Repent? Me? I've already been saved. Well, no, the idea here is that repentance is the daily experience of the child of God. We live in repentance. It's faith and attitude. Now the encouragement, verse 17, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, or so be it, and have the keys of hell and of death. And with that vision, we are introduced to the message of the book beginning in chapter 2. So I'd like to ask you, if you would, to study especially verses 1 through 7 for next week. That is the message to the church at Ephesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask again, dear Lord, that as we study these verses, that we might allow humbly the Holy Spirit to put his finger on any area of our lives that are not right and pleasing to thee. And having done so, our Father, as we study this book, give us, by your grace, a deeper capacity, a greater capacity, to love the Lord Jesus. May we enjoy him and enjoy his power, his love and his faithfulness, his creatorial power. May we enjoy that in our lives more and more. May we learn the joy of simply trusting and not worrying, but simply trusting that you're in control of our lives and we love you for it. Give us that kind of confidence, we pray, as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name.